How many Christians does it take to change a light bulb? Charismatic. Only one. Hands already in the air. Pentecostal. 10. One to change a light bulb. 9 to pray against the spirit of darkness. It gets worse. Presbyterian. None. The lights will go out on according to predestined times. Roman Catholic. None. Candles only. Baptist. At least 15. One to change a light bulb. 3 committees to approve change and decide who's going to bring the salad and the fried chicken. Episcopalians, or you might as well say Anglicans. 3. One to call the electrician. 1 to mix the drinks. And 1 to talk about how much better the old one was, the old bulb was. Methodists, undetermined. Whether your light is bright, dull, or completely out, you are loved. You can be a light bulb, a turnip bulb, a tulip bulb. There will be a church-wide lighting service planned for Sunday. Bring lights of your choice and a covered dish. Here's a controversial one. Mormons. 6. 5 wives to replace the bulb while the husband reads the church lighting policy. Hey, I'm just the messenger. Lutherans, none. They don't change. Amish, what's a light bulb? Anyway. That really hasn't... It's only got a little bit to do with the message this morning because we are talking about change to some degree. So we've been talking about hope, and we're going to finish the series this morning on hope, which is not the end of hope. It's just the end of the series on hope, which is a good thing because hope is still to come. And I want to talk to you about hope and perseverance. But let me pray first so that the Holy Spirit can guide me and us together. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for the beauty and the joy of worship. Thank you for the opportunity to look at your word. And we pray that you would be pleased to teach our hearts and minds in Jesus' name. Amen. Hope and perseverance. And I have to say to you this morning that at some parts through this service, it's going to get quite difficult for you to hang in there and to follow what is, I hope, a helpful, logical process of thought. Just warning you. Because the warning comes because this is going to touch on a very touchy subject. And the touchy subject is, and it centers around the question, can a person who is a genuine Christian fall from grace so finally and fully so as to be beyond redemption? Or to put it in a positive way, can a genuine Christian be certain of their salvation? Can you and I, as genuine followers of Jesus this morning, have full assurance of our faith? Now, the way that you answer that question has everything to do with hope. Has everything to do with hope. Because if you're not certain, then your hope is not certain, right? You see the logic there? So, to answer the question, I want us to hold two big ideas together in tension. One big idea is that as Christians, we must persevere. The other big idea is this, that God will preserve us. And we must hold those two ideas in tension. So let me talk about the first idea. As Christians, we must persevere. You, as a follower of Jesus, must engage in the process of sanctification. In the sense that you are a free agent. You have the capacity to choose. You are not an automated robot whose actions and choices are predetermined to the point where you have no say. This morning you woke up and you chose something. You chose your breakfast. Bacon and eggs, all bran. Not much of a choice, nevertheless you chose. You chose to be here this morning amongst all other options that were open to you. And as we looked at recently, free will is the mind choosing. You must engage, I must engage in the process of sanctification. We must persevere. And I want to say that there's a couple of areas specifically that we must persevere in. First of all, we must persevere in prayer. Paul, writing to the Ephesians, says, pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. You hear the emphasis there. Paul says, pray, you pray. Now, if you're anything like me, perseverance in prayer is a difficult, difficult thing. So let me just help you briefly with two things that I've learnt about prayer. Number one, I pray in the rhythm of my life. I've never been a person who can sit down and pray for an hour at a time. I get too distracted. I have good intentions. I sit down and I start to pray and immediately I think about something else. So I've learnt that to persevere in prayer for me is that I incorporate that into the rhythm of my life. When I'm walking, when I'm working, when I'm working out, bench press, you know, my favourite place on the veranda, working out, and I'm praying, Lord, please let me lift this weight back up onto the cradle, whatever it might be. And so I've incorporated prayer into the rhythm of life. The second hint is this, I keep my prayers very brief. Here is my briefest prayer. This is my fallback prayer, okay? You ready? You wait? Okay, here it comes. Lord, help. Lord, help. Sometimes it's three words. Please, Lord, help. Sometimes it's four words. Please, Lord, help me. When I pray for the church, it's please, Lord, bless our church. Five words. Those of you who come down to the prayer at the point and you hear me pray, maybe a couple of sentences at the most. I keep my prayers short. Now, some of you might say, well, that's not specific enough. However, I would counter by saying God already knows what we need. What he needs to know is that we need him, right? And so prayer is partly and perhaps largely the process by which we acknowledge our dependence on him. Lord, help. Please, Lord, help me. Please, Lord, bless our church. Sometimes it gets a bit bigger than that, but not often. We must persevere in prayer. Secondly, we must persevere in righteousness, which includes two things. It includes personal holiness. So Peter writes, be holy, for I am holy, in his first letter. It's a rather terse, short command. Be holy. You be holy. You engage in the process of holiness. And the way that we do that is that we focus on the things of God. We recognize the importance of holiness both in terms of our spirituality. So we read the Word of God, we meditate, we reflect. But we also recognize the importance of personal holiness in terms of lifestyle, in terms of ethics. So things like integrity, faithfulness, these things are very important. Be holy. And remember, it's perseverance in holiness, it's not perfection in holiness. That's the good news. There used to be a movement out called the Perfectionist Movement. And the Perfectionist Movement said that once you were born again, you were perfected. And the scriptures make it very clear that that's not the case. And the evidence would seem to say, wouldn't it? Certainly in my life, that that's not the case. The second aspect of righteousness that we must persevere in is the demonstration of God's righteousness and justice in this world. So you will remember the Micah challenge. It says, what does the Lord require of you but to love justice and mercy and to walk humbly before your God? We must persevere in righteousness. The third area is this. We must persevere in fellowship. And so the writer to the Hebrews says, do not neglect the gathering together as some are in the habit of doing. Now, I see with great interest on Facebook, and I read the posts, and I'm not being critical here, but I'm just making a point. There are people who have abandoned gathering together. They don't believe in church. They are Christians and they don't come to church. And some of them call themselves free-range Christians. It's a true story. So I feel like responding to them by saying, why don't you come to church? Are you chicken or something? But I'm gracious enough not to respond in that way. And just the word free-range Christians is an eye-opener, isn't it, in terms of what they think about church. That church is like a cooperage. You know, there's a you get henpecked. Well, I don't know. I don't know. But they call themselves free-range Christians. And here is the thing. They'll often post things that are very critical and scathing of the church. And when I read those things, I don't respond because I think they're probably justified in what they say about the church in general and maybe even a church in particular, including ours. And here's my thought. The reason I don't respond is this. It doesn't take any skill or ability to identify the errors, the hypocrisy, the shortcomings of the church. Anyone with their eyes open would be able to identify that. The real art is this. The real art is to see the hand of God and the blessing of God, the Spirit of God moving amongst a group of broken, repentant people who are on a journey towards sanctification, right? That is the real art. The real art is to see the way God moves in the lives of people and welds and melds us together in a way that is beautiful. That's the art. It's not hard to see the hypocrisy and the shortcomings, right? So I choose not to respond. But I would say to you, we must persevere in gathering together because there's something unique and wonderful in the gathered body of Christ. The fourth area that we must persevere in is mission. Must persevere in mission. Jesus said, go into all the world and make disciples. And as you know, the tense of the verb is this, as you are going. So that we have not achieved the work of mission when we can tick off every remote location that we might send a missionary to. Equatorial Guinea, done. Timbuktu, done. Cunnamulla, done. Whatever it might be. Jesus said this, as you are going. In other words, in the rhythm of your life, as you get up in the morning, as you go to work, as you attend to the needs of your family, whatever it is that you are doing, as long as you are up and dressed, you are involved in the work of mission until Jesus comes back. Or he takes you to be with him as you are going. We must persevere in the work of mission. Now, we come now to the crux of the matter. We must persevere even as God gives us the grace to persevere. So Peter writes this, he says, his divine power has given you everything you need for life and godliness. Paul writing to the Philippians says, it's God who is at work in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. So some of us are saying, well, look, do we persevere or does God help us? And the answer is both. And the difficult thing we have as Christians is holding two seemingly opposite and contradictory truths together in tension. So we must persevere even as we are given the grace to persevere. You understand that? So that everything that we do in the Christian life is a gift of grace and is the measure of God's grace working in and through us. We must hold those two things together in a tension that is not easily reconciled and but should never be compromised either. So now we get to the second big idea, and it's this, that while we are called to persevere, God preserves us. He keeps us. Now, here's an illustration I hope is not very helpful. Every now and again, some of you give me a tin of preservative or preserve. It's jam. Okay, and I must confess to those of you who give it to me that I do not conserve your preserve. I put it on my toast about half an inch thick and it's usually gone in a week. Did I say it's gone in a week? Now that's not a hint, but you can take it that way if you want to. I do not conserve your preserve. Now that image in our mind of a preservative, whatever it might be, is not the most helpful. I'm sorry, your preserve, those of you who've given it to me, which is all gone, is very nice, but that analogy in our mind is not that helpful, because we can have the impression that when God preserves us, he baptizes us in vinegar, he sticks us in a bowl full of formaldehyde, which is not a long-lost relative, by the way, never so that our minds would move or change, or that our emotions or our passions would be activated. When God preserves us, it's a rather more dynamic view of the whole issue of preservation. In other words, God will keep us. He keeps us while ever we change and cooperate with the work of the Holy Spirit in sanctification. Now, Reformed theology had an old ditty and it went like this. If you have genuine faith, you can never lose it. And if you lose it, it was never genuine faith. If you had it, you can't lose it. And if you lose it, you never had it. Now, many of us know people who have made an outward profession of faith in Jesus only to fall away quite soon. So some people may have been enamored with an aspect of Christianity, a program in the church. I know many young people came to church so that they could find a life partner. So they were converted either to a program or to a person, only to fall away. In John's epistles, I think it's the first one, chapter 1, it says this, they went out from among us, but they were never a part of us. Jesus says on the day of judgment, you know, that the parable of the sheep and the goats, many will say, Lord, Lord, we did this in your name and we did that in your name. And he'll say to them, I never knew you. He won't say to them, actually, I knew you once, but you fell away. Jesus once said, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And of course, we know the classic case of Judas, who was appointed as a disciple, but as Jesus said, he was a son of destruction from the beginning. If you have genuine faith in Jesus, you can never lose it. And if you lose it, you never had it. Now, it raises a couple of really, really curly questions. One of them is, what about sin? What about serious sin? Is it possible that we can sin so far and so much to fall from grace? Well, there's only one sin that the Bible says which cannot be forgiven, and that is the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And in another time, I'll talk about that. Not now. Still got the really hard bit of the sermon to come. David was a man after God's own heart. If there was ever a man who was passionate for the things of God, if there was ever a regenerate man, it was David. Loved God with all of his heart and sinned. Seriously sinned. Committed adultery and then conspiracy to murder the husband of his lover. And when that sin was pointed out by the prophet Nathan and the conviction of the Holy Spirit fell on him and he repented, he was what? Restored to grace. Mind you, that was the beginning of the end of the United Kingdom of, not the United Kingdom of Israel, not the other United Kingdom, right? What about Peter, the Apostle Peter, who denies Jesus three times? Never knew the man, never was with the man, I've never seen the man. That is a serious fall from grace, but it is not a fall from grace which cannot be redeemed. And so he was restored by Jesus. What about the person in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 who is caught in sexual immorality, in fact in incest, which is a serious sin? And Paul says you must take that person and treat them as an unbeliever, expel them from the church, and go to the ultimate step of excommunication. Why? In the hope that that person will be restored to grace, and that will be the means of grace that God uses in that person's life. Let me say this. I believe the biblical evidence for the reality that one can never lose their salvation if they have genuine faith is overwhelming. But let me just read to you from 2 Corinthians chapter 1, a couple of verses. Reading from verse 30. Now, it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. The few things Paul says there which are very permanent. The first is this. Paul says, he anointed us. Now, the word anointing is to take someone aside and commission them for a task. So in the Old Testament, prophets, priests and kings were anointed, set apart and commissioned. That was a very significant process to undergo. Now, in the New Testament, and your job is to find where this is your homework this week, in the New Testament, you'll find that we are prophets, priests and kings. Not in the ultimate sense. Not in the sense of who died and made you king, right? We are prophets, priests, and kings in the subordinate, derivative sense under the prophet, priest, and king Jesus. We have been anointed, set apart as God's sons and daughters. The second word that Paul uses is he placed his what? Seal on us. And the seal is the security of a royalty. So if a king wrote a letter and he wanted that not to be opened and for anyone to peruse it, he would seal it, guaranteeing security. The tomb of Jesus was sealed so that it would be secure. In that instance, the analogy is not good because nothing was going to stop that stone rolling away, right? We have been sealed. And then Paul says, we have received the Holy Spirit as a deposit, and it's the old commercial word, earnest. Are you familiar with an earnest payment? An earnest payment is a down payment guaranteeing that you will make the complete and final payment sometime in the future. When you are earnest about something, you will put a deposit down. Earlier this year, we bought a car, another Land Rover. Some people never learn from their mistakes, do they? So, it's a good car, so far. So, we put a deposit on this car, and it wasn't very much, because we didn't have very much. But the lady knew that we were earnest. How did she know? Because we paid the deposit, and every day for 2 weeks I rang her up. Nearly. So the full money's coming. The full money's on its way. We had a rather complicated way of getting the finance, but it's on its way. And she understood that we were earnest. So you have received a deposit of the Holy Spirit guaranteeing the fullness of the work of the Spirit in your life, which is yet to come. Now, the fourth thing, it's not in this verse, that guarantees that you are safe in Christ is Jesus is your high priest. He has ascended to heaven, and today he is interceding for your sanctification and for mine. Remember, Peter fell, and Jesus said this. In anticipation of Peter denying, he said, "Peter, Peter, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, but I'm praying for you that when you return, you will strengthen the brothers." Satan has asked to sift you, plural, all of the disciples, but Peter, I'm praying for you that when you return from your denial, you will strengthen the brothers. And today, Jesus is interceding for you and me in his high priestly mediator role. Now, let's get to the really hard part. Okay. The reason I want to go here is I had an interesting experience on our retreat. And the experience was this, that we were talking about this issue of salvation. We didn't just fish all week. In fact, we hardly fished at all because there was so much weed in the water. So our minds did turn to spiritual things. And we did talk about this whole issue of salvation, but not in an organized, structured way. It just came out in a conversation as we were sitting out on the bench looking out over the water. And so I got this sense from one of my fellow pastors that he didn't believe that salvation is 100% guaranteed and secure. So I said to him, I asked him the blunt question, "Do you know for sure that if you die now, that you would be in God's presence in heaven?" Here's the response. Now, I'm not being critical of him, right? I'm not being critical of him. Here's the response. He said this, "I wouldn't be surprised if I died now that I would arrive in heaven." I wouldn't be surprised. That is very different to saying, "I'm sure that if God chooses to take my life now, I will be in his presence 2 seconds after I pass away." Do you understand the difference? So I pushed it a little bit and I said, "Why did you answer that way?" And he says, "Well, look, there's lots of warnings and there's one or two scriptures that would seem to indicate that a person can possibly fall so finally and fully so as to lose their salvation. And on the basis of that," he said, "I wouldn't be surprised." That's an ambiguous response. Here's part of why some people are ambiguous. Hebrews chapter 6. This is the mainstay verse for people who would deny that Christians can have a full assurance of their salvation and hope. Because this is about hope. This is not about theology. It is partly about theology, but this is about hope. Hebrews chapter 6, reading from verse 3. "It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the power of the coming age, and who have fallen away, to be brought back to repentance. To their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God." Now, just hold your finger there and go over to John chapter 10. And in the interest of time, I'll read it for you. John chapter 10, we read this verse last week. "My sheep listen to my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand." So here is a double negative from Jesus. They shall never perish. No one shall ever snatch them from my hand. Jesus is saying, they will not be lost. I repeat, they will not be lost. It is an emphatic statement. How does that reconcile with Hebrews chapter 6? Well, When Hebrews chapter 6, the writer of the Hebrews says, now, you're just going to have to hang in there for a minute or two, and morning tea is on the way. This is worth it. Because hope, maybe hope for you is hanging on the axis of this verse. In Hebrews chapter 6, where it says, if or should they fall away, the structure of the language is, it's an adverbial participle. Might just need to turn the sound up a little bit, I think. An adverbial participle. So, and I know that you know what an adverbial participle is, right? But just in case you don't, the adverbial participle can mean a number of things, up to 10 different things, can be translated or interpreted in 10 different ways. It can be a condition. It can be a cause. It can be a... too loud. It can be a clause. Not a Santa Claus. It can be... in other words, it's ambiguous as to what it really means. So there's a bit of discussion about, is the writer to the Hebrews actually talking about converted Christians? Is he talking about people who are never truly converted, people who made a profession and fell away? Or is he actually talking about converted Christians? If we read on, and if you've got your Bibles open there, if we read on, we understand a bit of context. Actually, if we read verse 9, even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are convinced of better things, in your case, the things that have to do with salvation. So, Jesus says emphatically, they will not fall away. The writer to the Hebrews seems to indicate, and most commentators would say that he's talking about genuine Christians, the writer to the Hebrews would seem to indicate that people can fall away. So what is the reconciliation? And the strength of the language is profoundly different. It's like Jesus is so emphatic, and yet the writer to the Hebrews is a little bit ambiguous. It's like going to a restaurant and asking someone what they want. They pick up the menu and they go, oh, I don't know, might have a pizza, might have a chicken parmi, and you give the menu to someone else and they say, I'm having steak. It's steak. One's emphatic, one's ambiguous. The ambiguity of Hebrews chapter 6 is reconciled with the emphatic statement of John chapter 10. Jesus says this, they will not fall away. The writer to the Hebrews says, they can possibly fall away. But Jesus will not let them fall away. Do you understand that? So the writer to the Hebrews is saying, there is a possibility that some people might fall away. And then he goes on to qualify it by saying, but in your case, we don't believe that will happen because God has better things for you in respect to your salvation. And so Jesus is doing something wonderful here. He is both preserving the free will of humanity by making it possible that some might fall away, and yet sovereignly acting on their behalf so that they will not fall away. Do you understand that? Do you see that? Do you feel that? There are many Christians who do not have an assurance of their salvation and therefore have a lack of hope. And Jesus is saying, it's possible because I am preserving the free will of humanity. It's possible, but in my sovereign grace and according to my covenant of love with them, I determine that they will not, they shall not ever fall away. No one will ever snatch them from my hands. When I was a child, my parents taught me about the road. They said, don't go out onto the road. Any good parent, that was it, that was the extent, you know. We're people of small words, small prayers and small instructions. I said, don't go out onto the road. Why not? Well, the road's dangerous. Okay. They could have handled that another way. They could have built a fence around the house that was 6 foot high that determined that we would never go out onto the road and that would have limited the sense of free will that we had as children. Instead, they instructed us, don't go out onto the road. When you look at the scriptures, there are many, many, many warnings against falling away. What are those warnings? If God will preserve our salvation, why does he warn us? He warns us as a means of grace towards the preservation of our salvation. Right? So in him, it's guaranteed. In him, it's preserved. In him, it's locked up. If you have genuine faith, you cannot lose it. And if you lose it, you never have it. Now, I want to say to you, well, actually, let me read the scriptures because that's probably better than me talking anymore. 1 Peter chapter 1. And on this I'll finish, I promise. Now, I understand that some of you have a different view, and I respect that. And if you want to chat to me afterwards, I'm happy for you to chat. But I've got to go really, really quickly. No, that's okay. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope. Say it together. A living hope. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you. Who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all of this you greatly rejoice. Why? Because he is preserving you. Even though you have to suffer in all kinds of trials, these have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, which is of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus is revealed. There is nothing that you can do save the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which, according to the context and me knowing you guys, none of you would even go anywhere near. There is nothing that you can do other than God will preserve you in and through grace and bring you safely to heaven. And even though today you're experiencing trials, grief, temptation, financial hardship, relational tension, whatever trials and griefs you're experiencing, there is the call to rejoice in hope because God is preserving you even as you persevere. Isn't that good? Okay, time for a cup of tea. Simon's going to come and lead us in the final song. And bless you guys. Thanks for listening to what could have been a really, well, probably was a really hard message.